Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and boys and girls. For the children tonight have got a picture of the Christ feeding the 5,000 to colour in. I haven't actually seen the picture myself, but I was very careful to impress upon the artist that he had to have 5,000 people in the picture. So when the children have finished colouring in, if they've got any spare time, perhaps they can just check that out and see if there is indeed 5,000 people in the picture. But it was a very notable miracle that the Lord performed, of course, and it's one that has a great lesson for us, because it shows us the ability of the Lord to provide our needs, and the fact that he is well able to perform those things he has promised, and he's able to sustain us even unto eternal life. We find that it's a miracle that he's given some importance in the New Testament. It's the only miracle, that is outside of the resurrection of the Lord himself, it is the only miracle which is recorded by all four gospel writers. And so that sets it above all other miracles and gives it an importance and a significance above all the other miracles and signs that the Lord wrought during the course of his life. We find that the setting of this miracle, to get the setting of it, we need to go to the gospel records, particularly of Mark. Mark is the one who gives the most detail, other than John. And although this miracle is recorded by all four gospels, we find that no single gospel gives us all the details of the miracle. And so once again we find how we have to harmonise the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to get the complete picture of what actually happened when this miracle was performed. We're going to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We find in verse 30, we find that after the death of John the Baptist, and the apostles had been sent out on their mission, we find that the apostles return unto the Lord. Verse 30 we read, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so we find about the corresponding with the time that the Lord hears of the death of John the Baptist, the apostles return from their preaching mission, they gather themselves together unto the Lord, and they declare unto him everything that they'd done, both the mighty works they performed and the things they had taught. And we read in verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So we find Matthew in his record makes no reference to those things, but connects the act of the Lord in going aside to a place to rest with his receiving the news of the death of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 we read, when Jesus heard of it, that is of the death of John, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And so we find that Matthew states that the reason that the Lord went into a desert place was because of his hearing of the death of John the Baptist. And of course, as we saw last time, the death of John the Baptist was really a foreshadowing of his own death, which was only now 12 months into the future. And so we can understand that the news of John's death would have had a big impact upon the Lord. And that impact that it had upon him is given here in Matthew as the reason why he took the apostles apart into a desert place, that they might have some period of peace and quiet to themselves. We find here in Mark, and I think Luke also, the reason assigned for the Lord departing was the fact that the apostles had now returned unto him. And as Mark says here, there were that many people thronging around them that they had no opportunity to eat. And it says there in verse 31 of Mark chapter 6 that they had no leisure so much as to eat. The word leisure means to have opportunity. So that they were so busy that there was no opportunity to even eat. And the apostles had been out on a preaching mission. The Lord had on his mind the death of John the Baptist. And because of the pressure of the circumstances, he suggests to his apostles that they depart unto the other side of the sea, that into a desert place, that they might have peace and quiet. You know, as we look at these things, it shows us something of the constant pressures that came upon the Lord. These pressures weren't only from the opposition of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was under constant pressure because of the needs and the demands of the people who were pressing around him. As a result of the preaching mission of the apostles, his fame was greatly spread abroad, and people were coming and seeking after him, so that they had not even an opportunity to eat their food. And so we find, for these reasons, the Lord suggests to the apostles that they depart by ship, verse 32, privately, that they might go across the sea to a desert place. We find Matthew, Mark and John all make reference to the fact that they went by ship. Mark there speaks of them getting into the ship. Matthew mentions the boat. John says that they went by ship across the Sea of Tiberias. But it is Luke that tells us, although Luke makes no mention of the ship or of the sea, Luke gives us the information as to where they actually went. Luke, in his ninth chapter, tells us in verse 10, and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, we believe there were two towns by the name of Bethsaida. There was the Bethsaida, which was the home of Andrew and Peter. But this was not that Bethsaida. This was the Bethsaida on the east side of the River Jordan. Now, the journey they're taking is listed on the 25 on the map. They're going from Capernaum, just across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida. The other Bethsaida is over here on the west side of the River Jordan. So they're going to what was known as Bethsaida Julius. It was actually outside of the territory of Herod Antipas, in the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. And that may have contributed to the selection of that site, the fact that the things that had just happened to John at the hands of Herod Antipas. So the apostles and the Lord enter the ship, and they pass just over that northern part of the Sea of Galilee to this desert place, that is an uninhabited place, close to the city known as Bethsaida Julius. Now, when we look at the record of John, we find that John tells us what time of the year it was. In John chapter 6 and at verse 4, he tells us that, well, from verse 3, we learn that when they reached the other side of the ship in the boat, we read, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, John tells us that it was Passover time. So it's just 12 months now to the time when the Lord himself is going to be offered as the Passover lamb. We find that John's mention of Passover time is in perfect harmony with the statement that we have in Mark chapter 6 and at verse 39, where we are told that when the people were seated down, they sat down upon the green grass. John also tells us that there was much grass in the place, but Mark tells us that it was green grass. John tells us it was Passover time. And those things harmonised perfectly. Because at Passover time, the grass would be green. But shortly afterwards, it wouldn't take long, just a few weeks after Passover, the green grass would wither and die. So the fact that Mark makes mention of the fact that there was green grass there perfectly harmonises with John's statement that it was Passover time. Going back to John then, we notice that the way in which John describes the Passover. He says it was a feast of the Jews. He says the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. We believe that statement really is quite significant, because when we go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, in both verses 11 and 27, we find that the Passover is particularly mentioned as Yahweh's Passover. It was never mentioned back there in Exodus as Israel's Passover or Passover, a feast of the Jews, but it was Yahweh's Passover. But of course, by this time, the Jews were so astray in their beliefs and their ideas that it could no longer be said that it was Yahweh's Passover, but a feast of the Jews. Of course, the true Passover lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And 12 months from now, the Lord is to be offered as the true Passover lamb. You know, the Passover was a feast that was established in memorial of the great deliverance that Israel had had out of Egypt at the hand of Yahweh. And of course, the Lord was to be offered as the sacrificial Passover lamb to effect the deliverance of his people. And so, it being Passover time, these were the things that would be on the minds of the people. And many people already now had probably started leaving the cities of the land and travelling up to Jerusalem to keep that Passover. And these would be the things. Israel's deliverance out of Egypt would be the things that were pressing upon people's minds at this particular time. So as we see the Lord entering that boat and going over the sea, he's got the death of John the Baptist fresh in his mind, a foreshadowing of his own death. It's Passover time, pointing forward to the time when he must be sacrificed to provide a deliverance for his people. And we find the Lord sitting in the boat with these thoughts upon his mind, and he's going across that sea, sailing towards the house of fish. This is what Bethsaida means, the house of fish. And so the Lord and the disciples are travelling across that sea to try and evade the crowds and the multitudes that are constantly coming and going and giving them no rest or relaxation at all. But we find that even though the Lord enters into the ship with this purpose in mind, he doesn't evade the multitudes for very long. We find, for instance, going back to Mark chapter 6, and verse 33, we find that the gospel record says, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." So Mark says the people saw him getting into the boat, and they knew him. John tells us in his account that the people followed him because they had seen the miracles that he performed. And so they knew him, they recognised him as a man that God was with. And the people in crowds came out of those cities, and seeing him depart in the boat and seeing the direction the boat was taking off, they go around the land, around the top of the Sea of Galilee there. They got across the River Jordan, and they were around there, and many of them got there first. They outwent him. They got there first. And when the Lord and the apostles reached that shore, many of those people were already there waiting for them. I wonder how we would feel under those circumstances. We had all the pressures of those things upon us, and we'd gone just to get away for a little bit of peace and quiet, just for a little while. And we get to where we're going, and there's the multitude waiting. How would you feel? I know how I would feel, and my feelings wouldn't be the feelings of the Lord at that time. Because when we note the words that Luke records in his ninth chapter, Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, Luke tells us, Luke chapter 9 verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. The true significance of that verse comes out, I believe, when we look at that word received. Because that word received means to welcome or receive with joy. You know, the Lord had gone there to get away from the people, that he might have a little bit of rest and peace and quiet. He arrives there, and there's the people waiting for them. But what does he do? He welcomes them, and he receives them with joy. And he speaks unto them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. And what a truly great man the Lord really was. And how he always put the needs of the people before his own wants and his own particular desires at that time. And so, finding himself in that set of circumstances, he settled down to speak to them of the kingdom of God and to heal all them that had need of healing. And so we find that he didn't evade the multitudes for long, but we find that on arriving there, he gladly received them and ministered unto them. In the Mark's record, Mark tells us that in verse 34 of Mark chapter 6, he tells us, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." He said that's why he welcomed them. That's why he received them with joy. Because he could see them as sheep, having no shepherd. And of course, he was the good shepherd. He was the shepherd of Yahweh's providing. And back in Ezekiel chapter 34, as we've seen before, it was prophesied that Yahweh would provide a shepherd who would regather his sheep and who would feed them. And so when the Lord saw the people thronging to him again, he was moved with compassion, and he spent the rest of that day teaching them and healing their sick. But of course, as days have a habit of doing, the day gradually began to pass away. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 15, Matthew's account of these events, Matthew says, "And when it was evening," so the day was slipping away, and it was evening. Mark tells us the day was far spent. Luke tells us the day began to wear away. The word wear away means to decline, and it's reference to the sun going down. So the sun was going down over the horizon. The temperature would be dropping. The light was beginning to get dim. And we find that under these circumstances, we find that the disciples come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 14 and verse 15 says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." And so the disciples, recognising that the day was slipping away, felt that they had to advise the Lord on what he should do. And their advice was, send the people away. I wonder if their concern really was for the multitudes, or whether they were really thinking of themselves and of the peace and quiet that they had gone there to get. You see, we find that the day was slipping away. The disciples say, send the people away that they might get bread. You know, the Lord wasn't going to send them away. Because just as that day was far spent and the night was approaching, so politically Judah was in exactly the same set of circumstances. Their day was fast slipping away, and soon the darkness of night was to fall over that land. But before the darkness of night fell upon that land, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to provide the needs of his people. And he was going to demonstrate that to the apostles at this particular time. So when the apostles come and they say, send the people away that they might get victuals, possibly because they were really thinking of themselves and not so much of the needs of the people, we find that the Lord did not comply with their request. He did not at that time send the people away. We find that shortly after he did send the people away, and he sent the apostles away likewise. But first he got to teach them certain lessons. And so, according to Matthew's account here, the Lord replies to them, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Well, what a position this put the apostles in. If they were really concerned over the needs of the people, well, you supply their needs. And so the Lord put them on the spot. They needn't go away. Give them to eat. We find that that when we go to John's account, he gives us a little more details of what happened at this particular stage. We find in the Gospel of John, and at verse 6, we find that the Lord puts a question to Philip. He picks out one of the 12 apostles and fires a question at him. Verse 5 we read, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Then Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may take a little. Philip was perhaps had a very quick calculating sort of mind. And so the Lord picked out Philip and he said, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip very quickly cast his eye over that multitude. He very quickly assessed that there was a very great need there, and it was a need that could only be met at enormous cost. You see, when he speaks of 200 pennyworth of bread, that might not sound very much to us today. But that was an enormous sum of money in those days, when we consider from other parts of the New Testament that a penny was the normal wages for a man's day's labour. So 200 pennyworth of bread would have been quite a considerable sum of money. In today's language and economic climate, it would run into thousands of dollars worth. It was far beyond the resources of the apostles to be able to meet. They couldn't produce the money to buy enough bread. We find that the other apostles were quick to take up the point that Philip made. Because when we go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 37... we find that Mark presents this answer as the unanimous answer of the other of the apostles. Mark 6, verse 37. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And so you see, the other apostles took up Philip's answer. They recognised that the need was too great for them to be able to pay the price. They could not pay the required price to provide the needs of those people. But of course the Lord never intended that they should produce the money to buy the food for those people. We're told back there in the 6th chapter of John and at verse 6, this he said to prove him. for he himself knew what he would do. You see, he asked Philip that question to put him to the test. To put him to the test. We need to remember, brethren and sisters, that these 12 men had just been out on a preaching mission with the power of the Holy Spirit. They themselves had cast out unclean spirits and healed the sick. They had themselves used the miraculous powers invested in the Lord. How should they have replied to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we can go back to the Old Testament. We find in 2 Kings chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4 anyway. We find that Elisha on one occasion miraculously provided bread for a company of people. It was done by the power of the Lord working through him. You know, Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 1 to 2 speak of the way that Yahweh would feed his people without price and without cost. Isaiah chapter 55, well-known verse, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, Yahweh provides the needs of his people without cost. And the Lord put them to the test. How should Philip have answered? Should he not really have confessed, as the apostles confessed, their own inability, but also confessed their confident trust in him to be able to provide the needs of those people? You see, I wonder how we would respond when put to the proof in that way. Do we really believe the Lord will do what he's promised to do? Do we really believe the Lord can give us eternal life? You see, the Lord put Philip to the test. He'd been out using the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how are the needs of this people going to be met? And so we find that the apostles are brought face to face with the fact that they had a great need on their hands. It demanded a great price to be paid, and they could not pay the price. And so we find that the Lord, in one of the gospel records, says, "Well, you know, how many loaves do you have?" And the answer comes back that they have 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. In John's account, which perhaps gives us the fullest account of this aspect, in verse 8 we see, read, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Obviously, they were totally inadequate to meet the needs of thousands of people. But you see, there was a lad there which had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. We wonder how the lad came to be there. How he came to have a quantity of food like that. It would be more than sufficient for himself. And it has been suggested that possibly the lad was actually among the group of the apostles, perhaps a servant that worked upon their ships, and that possibly those 5 loaves and 2 fish were the provisions that had been brought for the supply of the apostles themselves. It's purely speculation, but it's a possibility that that was how they came to be there. But there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. We note that they were barley loaves. And barley was the food of the poor. It was fed to animals, and only the poor of the land ate barley bread. Barley bread would be despised by the rich of this world, who would look for things more tasty to the palate. But it was the food of the poor that was there, gladly received, of course, by the humble, but despised and rejected by the rich of this world. We find that 5, of course, is a very significant number in Scripture. It's the number of grace. And bread, of course, again is something that runs right through the scripture from cover to cover. And it is, of course, the basic need of man. It's man's basic need, his daily bread. It's his basic need to sustain his life. And so when we look at five loaves, what we really see there is man's basic need being provided by grace. And then there were two fish. Now let me go back to Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 19. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles. He says, he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, whilst these men were fishermen by profession, drawing fish out of the Sea of Galilee for their livelihood, so the Lord was going to make them into fishers of men. In other words, they were to go out among the people of the world, separating people out for the name of Yahweh. That's likened unto the fishers of men. So there's an immediate connection drawn between those who believe their word and the fish. In the parable before us, those who responded to the teaching of the apostles were fish. They were the fish being drawn out of the world. The parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the net cast into the sea. Again, in that parable, the fish represent people who feed the gospel message. And so we find a connection between fish and those who accept the truth. Now we find here that the Lord had five barley loaves and two fish. And between those fish, there is a connection drawn between the fish and believers of the word. We believe that when we look at the actual words in the Greek used here for fish, someone that John, in John chapter 6, uses a different word than is used in the other gospels in regard to these two fish, the word that he uses refers to Bullinger said, cooked flesh, they're prepared for eating. But in the other gospel records, we find that a different word is used for the word fish. It's the word ichthus. It's a word of five letters. And when we look at the five letters, we find an interesting thing emerging.
It had been supporting his head in verse 18, and no doubt that stone represents the
word ichthus, and we find that as we look at each of those five letters, they're the first letter of the five words which speak out that our Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Saviour. We see the word, we set it out there, the Greek letters of that word are actually set down on the left-hand side of the chart there. And the Greek equivalent word and the English equivalent at the end. You see, it becomes very interesting when we look at these fish in relation to those letters of that particular word. And we believe that in the five loaves and the two fish, we have a very beautiful representation of the work of God in Christ. You see, God was going to manifest himself in his Son to provide the basic needs of man. And by his grace, he would extend salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile. And that's why we've got two fish there, I believe. He is the Saviour to the Jew and to the Gentile. And of course, to be the Saviour of the Jew and the Gentile, he had to be one of them. There had to be an identification between him and them. And that identification is drawn by the use of the fish. But you see, in the five loaves and the two small fishes, I believe we have a representation of the work of God in Christ. His grace extended to man in providing through his Son a sacrifice for their sins, a mediator at his right hand, and and the means and sustenance to gain them eternal life. And he is the Saviour to the Jew and also to the Gentiles. And so two loaves and five loaves and two fishes are provided from this land. Probably they were the provisions that had been taken for the apostles themselves. And the apostles themselves now are taught that they've got to sacrifice up their own interest. They've got to be prepared to sacrifice their own things that the needs of that multitude might be met. And so these meagre provisions are placed into the possession of the Lord. And he proceeds now to deal with the apostles and with the people, which teaches them that they've got to place implicit trust in him. Now we go back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19.
So here is a messianic psalm, and we read in verse 19.
Matthew 14 and verse 19. Verse 18 he says, bring them hither to me, that's the five loaves and the two fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the five loaves and the two fishes and looked up to heaven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down upon the grass. Perhaps we should have looked at Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, because Mark gives us a few more details here. Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. He says, he commanded to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. I believe, you see, what the Lord's doing here is he's demanding the implicit trust of his apostles and of the people. When he sends the apostles out and he says, look, command the people that they sit down in companies, and we find they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Because that word companies, the word symposium, and it means literally a table party. And the people were organised and sat down in orderly fashion as if they were at a banquet. And they were sat down, we believe, in rows of 50, 50 people facing 50 people in a hundred groups in that way. So that where he says they sat down in by 50s and by hundreds, that would be what it is, as if they were sitting side by side of a long table. 50 people on this side, 50 people on that side, and then another group over here. 50 on this side, 50 on that side. And the people were set down in this orderly fashion, just as if they were at a great feast or a banquet. You see, this made it very easy to calculate how many people were there, because it was easy to count 50 groups of 100, or 100 groups of 50. So it was easy to see that there were 5,000 people there. But they were all set out as if it was a feast, and they were the guests at this banquet. You see, what a contrast we have here in these chapters in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, where in the earlier verses we have the account of Herod's banquet, at which the choice dish that was served up was the head of John the Baptist. But at this particular feast now, we see the multitude being provided with the bread of life. And what a contrast there is between those two feasts, as the Lord now organises his guests as if they're sitting down at a great banquet. But you know, what would the apostles have thought? Where was the food coming from? Where was the food for this feast going to come from? But you see, the Lord called upon them that they place implicit trust in him, and they all settle down as if they're going to have a great feast when there's no visible food there to eat. But you see, they obeyed the Lord, they had trust in him, and they did what he said. Because Mark says there that they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So you see, they had absolute trust now that the Lord was in control of that situation and he would provide. You see, the lesson comes down for us, brethren and sisters. The Lord has promised us that he will provide, He's promised us that he will blot out our sins. He's promised us that he can provide us with food that will sustain us to eternal life. But do we really believe him? Would we be prepared to sit down to one of the guests at his banquet in anticipation of what he's going to serve us? You see, if we have that implicit trust, it will show in our lives. Not just the thing we'll profess with our lips, but it will show in our lives and in the attitude that we manifest toward his word, toward his ecclesia. The attitude we manifest when the trials of life come upon us. Those are the things that will determine whether we have that implicit trust in him or not. But these people were taught that they must have that confidence in him. And they had sat out as if at a banquet before there was any visible sign of food at all. When we look at that verse 40 in Mark chapter 6, he says, they sat down in ranks. And that word ranks is an interesting word also, because it means a garden bed or a garden plot. You see, they were set out in orderly fashion, like garden plots, into which seed was going to be sown, and it would ultimately blossom forth in great beauty. You know, when we go back to the Old Testament, to the Song of Solomon, we find that the bride is spoken of as a garden in Song of Solomon chapter 4. We find in the prophecy of Isaiah, the figure of the garden is used to describe the future times when truth and righteousness will spring forth before all nations. And as the apostles saw the orderly fashion in which these men were organised, it reminded them of garden plots, and no doubt took their mind to the future, when the Lord's work will be accomplished in the earth, and the saints will be manifested in all the glory and the beauty of spirit nature. And so we find that having organised the people that way, having called upon the people to have confidence and trust in him, the Lord now took those five loaves and two fishes in his hand, and all four gospel records tell us that he gave thanks. They don't all tell us in the same way, but they all make reference to the fact that he gave thanks. Here in Mark chapter 6, we read of it in verse 41. When he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. So you see, the first thing that the Lord did in the eyes of the people was to lift up his eyes to heaven and give thanks for that which was to be provided. We read that very significantly, I believe, in Mark there, that he blessed and broke the loaves. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, we have the connection drawn for us between the things that the Lord did just 12 months from now, just prior to his own crucifixion. Verse 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And I wonder if on this occasion, as the Lord broke those five loaves, as he gave thanks and he broke them and distributed to the people, I wonder if his mind was looking 12 months into the future when he would institute that very act of breaking bread as a memorial of the great sacrifice that he would make to provide the needs of his people. And so as the Lord broke those loaves, we find that bread was miraculously multiplied. It was multiplied, and through the medium of the apostles, it was taken to those 5,000 people that were seated there waiting for that food. It was a mighty miracle indeed. From such a small amount, such a vast quantity of food produced, miraculously produced, all the work of ploughing and sowing and reaping and grinding and baking All that was compressed into a moment in the hands of the Lord. And that bread was multiplied to meet the needs of all and more. We're told in all four Gospels that it was about 5,000 that were fed. Again, we have the number 5. Right. We have the number 1,000, which is used to signify a multitude of people. So here in this 5,000, we have symbolized a multitude saved by grace. A multitude fed by grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that after they were fed and had been filled, that 12 baskets of fragments remained. What a lesson for the apostles, who possibly had surrendered up their own provisions so the needs of the people might be less. Had they lost anything? Had they really lost what they surrendered up? Indeed, they hadn't. They gained more in return. They now had a whole basket full of food each.
But for a moment, his mind filled
with... You see, and it showed us that the Lord will amply provide for his servants. He will amply repay any sacrifices that are made in his service. But the fact that there were 12 baskets over also shows that Christ's work was sufficient to cater for all. You see, the 5,000, the multitude of the redeemed was fed, and there was more there for others, if only they'd come and take it. Nobody could say that the Lord couldn't provide for them. The Lord's work was sufficient to provide for all who will come. There's no limit place. The work is sufficient to provide for all. And also we find that as the 12 apostles now stood there, each with a basket of bread, there really was their future work typified. The Lord was showing them that they were to be his ministers, to minister the bread of life to a perishing world. They stood there with that basket of bread. That was the lesson that must surely have come upon them. And the responsibility came to rest upon them to minister that bread of life to a perishing world. Now, just to quickly draw our class to a close then, we find that the people, on seeing this great miracle, very quickly recognised that this miracle was evidence of the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. We find that the Lord was now at the very pinnacle of his popularity with the people. His popularity was soon to start to wane after this, until finally they reject him and crucify him just 12 months hence. But in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They recognise the significance, perhaps, of Psalm 132, verses 13 to 16, which speaks of the way that the Messiah would administer food to the poor of the people. Ezekiel 34:27, that Yahweh would raise up a shepherd that would feed his people. And when they saw the Lord miraculously providing this food, they saw it as evidence of his Messiahship. And they were going to come and take him by force as a king. So we find that the Lord sent his apostles away as they get caught up in the fever of the moment. He sent them away in the boat over the sea. He then sends the people away and he goes up into a mountain himself alone. You see, in the early hours of the morning, he finds the apostles labouring on the sea, labouring against the storm. And he comes and stills that storm and takes them over to Capernaum, the city of consolation. And so we see here in these events, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully set before us. He miraculously provided the needs of the people, foreshadowing his sacrifice 12 months in the future. He then departed into a high mountain himself, like the Lord ascended into heaven. The disciples were left labouring against the storms of life on the Sea of Galilee. And in the early hours of the morning, the Lord returned. He stilled that storm and he transported the people to the city of consolation. You see, typical of their entry into the kingdom of God in the future time. But there we will have to leave our class for tonight, and we will continue our thoughts on those things in 2 weeks' time, if the Lord wills.